We're going to turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. We're picking up where we left off 2 weeks ago. That's one of the frustrations of being a part-time pastor. You can't keep it going week by week, and I've got to keep jumping back a couple of weeks. And what I want to do this morning, first of all, as we come to this passage, some background. The background of this passage is the temple and its worship and service. And the temple itself was actually the building in the middle here. The rest of this is the whole temple area. That was built about 46 to 50 years before Paul wrote this particular letter. It was built by Herod the Great. It replaced the temple that was built when the Jews returned from Babylon after the exile, the temple that made the men weak. But this was far from it. It was an absolutely outstanding building. The whole front of that building was actually covered with gold. And it was reputed by many to be one of the wonders of the world before the Romans took it down. When you go to the Wailing Wall today, I've never been, but you've seen the pictures, the stones that you see are just the foundations. So the foundations look like that. What must this place have been like? So the temple was right in the very middle of this complex, and inside that was the inner place where only once a year the high priest could go through the curtain with the shed blood. He could only go once a year into the presence. Outside it was the court of the priests where they would do their work day by day. It was surrounded by a wall, and only the priests would go in there, and they would offer the sacrifices and the oblations that were required by the law during the day. And then in through this gate here was the court of Israel, where if you're a man, very sexist this is going to be, but if you're a man, you could actually go in there. You couldn't go into the court of the priest, but you could go into the court of Israel. Men could stand, again, outside a wall, but you were allowed into the court of Israel. And then outside that again, you have the court of the woman in this area here, where women could come who were Jewish, and they could be part of the temple worship, but at that removed distance. And then the whole outside area around here is what was called the court of the Gentiles. It was a massive area on the top of the Temple Mount. And Gentiles could come here, but between the Gentiles and the temple stood a barrier wall about 5-6 foot high. And you were not allowed past that if you were a Gentile. That was very definitely a wall, a barrier that was there. And it was found, an inscription was found on it when it was excavations were carried out a number of years ago. No foreigners allowed within the balustrades and embankment about the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will be personally responsible for his ensuing death. In other words, if a Gentile dared to walk across that barrier, you died. And that was no idle threat, because if you remember in the book of the Acts, Paul himself was in prison in Rome writing this letter to the Ephesians because people thought that's what happened. People from Asia saw that Paul was in the temple. They stirred him up and the whole crowd shouting. And the reason for it was, men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law in this place. And besides this, he has brought Greeks, Gentiles into the temple area and defiled this holy place. Because they thought that a guy called Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul, and they'd seen him there and they assumed Paul had brought him into the temple area. And that's the reason why Paul was actually arrested, because the whole city got into a whole lather over the thing. And seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple. Immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, they were going to literally beat him to death. And that's what was there. News reached the Roman commander, and he came, and they took him, and they were arrested. And that's why Paul lived, and why Paul, in the end, through the captivity, appealed to Rome, and was finally in Rome writing the letter to the Ephesians. So when Paul writes Ephesians, all that's in his head. Okay? It wasn't just that he was sitting in Lisburn Baptist one Sunday morning, come in, and this boy at the front called out Ephesians 2. It is what's in his head and what's in his mind and his heart. I want to use that as we go through this morning, as we deal with this passage. So we come to Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 11, where we come to a therefore. I put it in context and we start to preach, but we'll read from verse 11 this morning. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision, that done on the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So reads the word of God. Okay, friends, we are turning back to Ephesians chapter 2. If you want to follow it, the verse will be on the screen as well, but it's something you can follow from your own. We come, and we were the last week at Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, where Paul was dealing with the incomparable power of God. He had ended chapter 1 with that prayer that we would know him better, but above all that we would know the power of God that was for us. And he took us to the cosmic Christ who sits reigning on the throne of heaven above all principality and power and dominion. But then he opens up with the words, "and you." And we reminded ourselves he was doing that to set up a comparison to the display of the power of God much more fully. In one sense, you could see Christ way out here, the cosmic Christ, but he wants to bring it home to where we were at. And as we went through the passage, we noticed the comparison, first of all, of our condition by nature in verses 1 to 3. And then we noticed our condition by grace in verses 4 to 10. And then we noted the transforming power of God. The whole difference hung on the two words, "but God." The God who is, sorry, the slide there, we'll run this one first. That is the diagram I left you with, where we were dead in trespasses and sins, made alive in Christ, slaves, raised with Christ and free, doomed, but now seated with Christ. We were living here in nature, but now we're living in grace. And again, it's because of the work of God. It is "but God" as the two words the whole passage turns and moves on. The God who is rich in mercy, the God whose love is great, the God by whose grace, his undeserved favor, we are given salvation. We are given the gift in faith that no one may boast. And above all, we are his masterpiece, we noted. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So there we are, his workmanship. God has done this. God has transformed us who were dead in trespasses and sins, and he has brought us into his kingdom, his creation to do good works. We are a people alive to live for him. He has prepared the works in advance that is there before us, and he has opened the door and made it possible, and it is his intention that we so live. We are his people, and to live as his people in the world. And so we come to verse 11, where it starts, "therefore remember." The word "therefore" normally remembers something you've got to do. And what he wants them to do is to remember. And again, what he's trying to do as he works his way through this, he's really told them of the greatness of God's power and what he has done for us and his grace and mercy, and that we are who we are because of his grace alone. And he says to them, he wants to drive it home. He says, "therefore remember." And he wants them to remember who you really were. And as he does that, he opens up one of the greatest divisions in human history. The division between the Jew and the Gentile. Between the people of God and the rest of people. And that was a very real division. One that he will lodge in a few moments in the temple, where the Jew was able to go inside, but the Gentile world was cut off and without. The Gentiles were dogs. The Gentiles were outsiders. The Gentiles did not belong. They had nothing, and they were good at name calling. The Jews looked at the Gentiles and called them the uncircumcised. You know the way you can call somebody a name and put them down by the name you use? And the Gentiles did it back, the circumcised. It was a reality in the life of the cities of that time, where Jews and Gentiles were very separate people, and there was always a tension between them, a great division that was there. He says, and remember, you belong to the Gentiles. That's who you were. You were part of the people who were outside. And at a deeper level, The Jews belong to the line of Seth, the line of the promise, the line to whom God had promised Messiah would come. Through Abraham, the line is traced all the way down to our Lord Jesus Christ. The Gentiles were not part of that. They belonged to the line of Cain. Those who were outside and those who were beyond. And Paul begins to pick this up and he begins to use it. And so he draws it out as he speaks to the Gentiles. He says, remember that at that time, you Gentiles, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. Very often when I hear that proclaimed in gospel services, I hear, you were without Christ, you were without hope, you were without God in the world, and we drop the middle bit out. Shouldn't do that. The Holy Spirit didn't drop it out. He left it in. And it's something there to remind us. First of all, they were Christless. You were separate from Christ. And the word isn't just a title there. Paul, for the one of the few occasions in his writing, picks it up as the Messiah. This is the line to which Messiah belonged. You were without Messiah. There was no promise of one to come to you. The promise was made to the Jewish people. The promise was made to that line. He was their Messiah. You were without him. Not only were you Christless, but you were stateless. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel. You did not belong to God's people. Yisrael was the people of God. They belonged to him. They were his chosen people. He had called them not because they were great, not because they were more numerous, but he called them in love and in grace and mercy to be his people and to live for him and to bear his name. But you Gentiles, you didn't belong. You were stateless. You were friendless. You were foreigners to the covenants of promise. God had made covenant promises all the way down from Abraham, all the way through the Old Testament. The covenants keep coming on where God binds himself to this people and he makes promises to them. And on a Wednesday night, as we've been looking our way through Isaiah, we've been reminding ourselves that God keeps his promises. God keeps his word. But you, us here, never made to us. They were made to the Jewish people, but not to us. We are hopeless. We are without hope. And we need to remind ourselves of that. You know, friends, it can be a real sense, you know, you grow up in a Christian home in Northern Ireland, and you've got all the blessings of the gospel, and you've never done anything terribly bad in your life. You know, that sort of, I haven't done, well, you can put all the sins in there that you can think of, but I've never done this. You know, maybe I was sort of all right, really, you know, and I just needed Jesus an extra bit. No, friends, every last one of us without hope. No matter how good you were, without hope. And not only without hope, but without God. The Gentiles, as they are, have pagan gods who are wood and stone. Only Israel knew the living God. And you and I were without God in the world. He says to them, remember who you were. Remember who you were. That is our condition as Gentiles. That's who we were. That's not something you did touch of and say, well, that was the Ephesians back. No, that's us. Gentile people. Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless. But now. Not about God this time, but about now. A new day has dawned, a new time has come, a new age has come about. And that is the great thing that we find in Ephesians 2:13, where he says, and he wants to emphasize the greatness of what God has done. He wants to heighten it. He wants them to see the absolute magnificence of what God has done. The amazing has taken place. And so he puts it like this, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away, Christless, stateless, friendless, helpless, hopeless, godless, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Once far away, but now brought near. It's a tremendous privilege, friends, in sitting here this morning as his people. Do you see it? The blessings we have, we are in Christ. We who did not deserve and to whom the promises of Messiah were not made, we are in Christ. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near. Christ has brought us near to God. That is the blessing that we have this morning. We are in Christ. We belong to him. And in him, we who had deserved nothing have been brought near. we belong to the people of God. I struggle with this one. I can't get people excited about that because we have become so individualistic in our thinking. You know, I got saved and my sins were forgiven and we're all me and my, and yes, that's true. But it's my people. I didn't belong to God's people. I belong to the pagan world, but now God has made me one of his people. He has put his name upon me. He calls me his. Fellow citizens with God's people. Gentiles brought into that glorious people of God to share in the blessings that God has promised to him, to share in the blessings that we're looking at in Isaiah. The day when the new Exodus will finally come and we go into the new world with him once and for all and forever. But not only that, we are part of the family of God. That's the other thing we're told here. And members of God's household. God's household is God's family. You and I belong to him. That's a tremendous privilege. We are closer to one another than we are to our earthly family. In Christ, we belong to God's family, an eternal dimension that will go on for all eternity. We belong to God's family, and we are God's building. That's the end of the verses we get to. Ephesians 2:21, in him the whole building is joined together and it rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. We are a building that has foundations. The apostles and prophets, the word of scripture that we stand on, and Christ himself is the very head of the corner. The one from the whole building takes its direction and strength and everything. The truth of scripture in Christ is our foundation. And we are his workmanship. Verse 22, he is building us. He is building us up. He individually and collectively is building us up. We are a holy temple. Oh yes, we looked at the temple this morning. We saw that wonderful, glorious, golden place that was there. But no longer does God reside in temples made by men's hands. He resides in the temple of his people. You and me. God is here when we meet. That is the wonder. We have the presence of God here. Remember what Jesus put it? Where two or three met together, there am I in the midst. That's when the people of God meet. God is here. Amazing. We who were godless. We who were godless. He's here. The Almighty God of the universe has come. The Holy God of heaven has come to sinners like you and me. We who were dead, that he has made alive. That we who were far away and deserved nothing, now are brought near to him. It's because of God's grand design. There we have it. Without Christ, in Christ, excluded from citizenship, fellow citizens, without hope, members of God's household, without God, God dwells by his Spirit. Just a quick diagram if you can get it down. But that's the contrast that's here. That's what Paul's putting out in these verses. That's what we're meant to see. Please. How did it happen? Well, it happened because of God. To create one new man out of the two. God's purpose is to create one new man out of the two. We're back to the division again. The Jew and the Gentile. And he wants to make one new man out of the two. To put to death the hostility that exists between the Jew and the Gentile. Between people in this world. Between us and God. There is hostility. That's where it's at. He wants, in effect, Paul says, to reset the fall. In that fall, when we were made in God's image and we turned our back upon him, we moved away, hostility broke out between us and God. We became God's enemies, and the holy God could not have us in his presence, and mankind was thrust out of his presence. And the world divided. In the first family, Adam turned and said, it was her, the one you gave me. She did it. Cain killed his brother. And read the opening chapters of Genesis where the human relationships fall apart until God scatters mankind across the face of the earth, and then God moves to begin the process of resetting the fall and create a new world with a new people. Friends, that's what this passage is about. Not just about you and me, but about us as part of God's great purpose of resetting the fall. It's not just a wee thing about my sins are forgiven. Oh, they are. And rejoice in it. And be thrilled by it. But hey, it's even greater. We're part of the new people for new heavens and new earth. That's what God is doing. God is resetting the fall. That's the wonder of this passage. He wants to take away that hostility between humanity and God. How did he do it? Well, let's have a quick look at it. Well, he tells us three things here that we'll unpack. First of all, through the blood of Christ in verse 13. Then in verse 14, he is our peace. And in verse 16, we're reconciled to God through the cross. What does all that mean? Well, let's work it out here. Here we come to the temple ritual that's in the background. The language that Paul uses is about the temple and all that we talked about Gentiles being set out and Jews and the ritual that's there. So we're dealing with that world. Gentiles are shut right outside. They're outside the outer wall. Don't you dare come through it or you'll die. There is no way back to God. The Jews, they're inside the outer barrier, but they're shut out from the inner sanctuary. Only once a year can the high priest enter by the blood of animals shed as a type of the one who is to come. They're out from the presence of God. The barrier is there. So what happens? Well, Christ has destroyed the barriers. Christ has pulled them down. The dividing wall of hostility and the curtain in the holy place, they've all been pulled down. And that's what Paul is teaching us here. How has Christ done this? Well, he's done it by two things. First of all, by abolition. He has abolished certain things. The AV puts it like this. Even the law of commandments contained in the ordinance. You see the word even and contained are in italics if you look at it closely. And that means this is a difficult phrase to translate the way it's put in the Greek language. The NIV puts it slightly better when it talks about the law. It's commandments and regulations. And that's the two things that we need to think about here. Christ has abolished two things. The commandments and the regulations. That's at the heart of the issue. So the first one then is the regulations. And the regulations speak of the temple sacrificial system that the Gentiles on the outside were barred from. They could never come near God. They had no access. There was no way for their sins to be forgiven. No way where this could be done. The regulations dealt with the cleansing of the people's sin. These were the types and the shadows of the work of Christ, of the cross of Christ. They were the Old Testament prefigurations. He was the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And the whole language there goes back to the temple ritual where the lamb perished, its blood was shed, and on the entrance of shed blood you could enter the presence of God and sin was covered, atonement was made. But the tremendous thing is this, that Christ has fulfilled them all in a sacrificial death. The book of Hebrews is very clear about all of this. It goes at great length to tell us he was one sacrifice for all at the end of the ages. It was once and for all. It was finished on the cross of Christ. The whole sacrificial system was taken away. The outer wall falls down. No more to be a Jew. No more to be anything else. Christ has taken the ritual. Christ has opened up the way. The regulations have been abolished. You and I may draw near. We do not have to worry about the Old Testament rituals and all the things we've got to go through. That has been abolished in Christ. And then there's the commandments, the moral law, the commands that condemn us all, summarized in love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself, and we're beaten. Jew and Gentile stand in the presence of God, beaten once and for all and forever. The regulations have gone, but the commandment points at us and says, guilty, guilty, and we're lost. Leaves us all sinners, shut out from the presence of God, shut out from the holy place, until on our behalf, Christ perfectly fulfilled the commandments. The life of Christ is about his perfection. He was holy, harmless, undefiled and separate from sinners. He entered into all the temptations that we face. He entered all the trials that we go through, but he was without sin. When he went to the cross of Christ, he went as the sinless, spotless lamb. As prefigured in the Old Testament in the Passover, the lamb had to be taken and set aside for 7 days and displayed to be a perfect animal that could shed its blood on the behalf of others. And Christ was the perfect lamb who was able by his life to demonstrate his holiness and his justice. That's the reason why it says in the New Testament, 3 times Pilate says, I find no reason of death in him. I find no fault in him. He goes to the cross as the one who is our spotless lamb and as the perfect one. He bears our sins in his own body on the tree. Oh, he did not die for his own. You and I will die because we are sinners. He died because he gave himself for us. That's why he lives. That's why the resurrection is important. If he was dead, there's nothing. We all die because of sin. We're all lost because of sin. But Jesus lives. Sacrifice is finished, completed once and for all and forever. He has abolished the commandments by the sacrifice of himself. Secondly, he's brought reconciliation. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through Christ. There's hostility. Hostility at 2 levels. Both of them need to be reconciled to God, Jews and Gentiles. They need to be reconciled to one another. The new humanity needs to be built. And what does reconciliation mean? Well, reconciliation means we were enemies become friends. Enemies become friends. We were God's enemy. And we have become God's friend. That's what reconciliation means. It's not just the end of a warfare. You know, you can get a ceasefire, can't you? It's a ceasefire that's broken out in Syria, but you couldn't call it reconciliation because the warfare goes on in their hearts. But the real friendship that God has created between you and I are we are his children, we are his people, we bear his image, we bear his nature, we bear his spirit, we are his. He has made us his friends. Not just a compromise, friends. I've been involved in many other negotiations over the years about resolving difficulties in churches. And a compromise is where one side gives a bit and the other side gives another bit and they agree to work on that. But this is no compromise. This is reconciliation where the issue, the heart issue is dealt with. And it's dealt with by one party. God has brought it about. God has acted to do in the cross of Christ. I'm going to say this afternoon, I'm going to keep repeating it. Christianity is not about good advice. The gospel is not about telling people how to live better. The gospel is not about giving us a crutch to hold us up in life. The gospel is about what God has done. It's done. Nothing else needs to be done. God has acted to bring it apart and it restores what was before. God in Christ has reset the fall. Oh, we don't see it all yet, but we are admitted back to Eden, back to that relationship where God walked in the cool of the day with Adam and he smiled upon him and that friendship that was there. Oh, that day is yet to come. Revelation 21, 22, when it will all come to pass. But that's what God has done in Christ. He has reset the fall. He has restored us to him and to his people. Hostility has been put to death. The hostility between God and us. You know, very often we look at the hostility, you know, it was our side, it wasn't, it was God's side. That's why we sang that hymn, "It's finished, the Messiah dies." God's wrath had to fall. God's holiness had to be satisfied. Sin could not be ignored. God couldn't turn his back on it and say, I'll forget about it. He had to deal with it and dealt with it in Christ. And in dealing with it, he's dealt with it once and for all. No longer enemies, but friends of God. that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Hold on to that verse. God reconciled us to himself, and God reconciles us between each other. We both have access to the Father by one Spirit. No longer could the Jew boast. No longer could the Gentile turn around and sneer at the holiness of the Jews. Together we belong to the one Father. By that one Spirit dwelling within us, we are together. Friends, as none of us can boast this morning. You can have all the PhDs the world can give. You can have all the money the world can give. And hey, you're no better than anybody else. You're just a sinner. We're all the same. He has abolished the commandments. He has reconciled us. He has made us one in the one body. Jew and Gentile, that new humanity that God is opening up the new heavens and earth to, preparing for that day when we shall see him and righteousness shall cover the earth, where the curse is gone and all things removed. We are that one body of people. He has created an organic and fundamental unity. Neil said it last Sunday. I think Paul Mallard said it as well. We don't have to create unity. God has created it in Christ, because we all stand on the same ground, on the same hope, on the same sacrifice. Nothing to boast of. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. We need to hear that, friends. That's the great reversal that has taken place. And somebody says to me, so what? Do you not see it? I say to you again, we're obsessed with the individualism of Christianity today. My sins are forgiven. Yeah, they are. Praise the Lord for that. We sang it a couple of hymns this morning. Do you not feel your heart stir and get, no, all right. But friends, there's something greater here. God, in this day and time, has included us in a way that we never deserved to be. He came and he preached peace to those who were far away and to those who were near. You and I didn't deserve. This is an age and a time where we have had the tremendous privilege of looking back and seeing all that God has done. The Old Testament, we thought about it on Wednesday night. The Old Testament looks forward with longing to the promise of the coming one. We stand on the ground where we look back. We have had priests preached to us. We are privileged beyond all measure. We were not left in the godlessness of Gentile paganism. We were not left without hope. We were not left without God. He has spoken to us, and we have seen, and we know, and we understand. Hallelujah! No? All right. You see what I'm trying to say to you? That's the greatness of it all. The wonder of it all. What God and his purpose has done. We're here because of him. Not because of where we're born. Thank God for where we're born. I thank God for my mother and father. I can't remember a time in my life when I didn't know of Christ and the gospel. But that didn't save me. It was a tremendous privilege. Oh, thank God for that privilege. That's what God has done. Part of the great purpose of what he has, belonging to his people. Amazed. Amazed. We are being built. What keeps us going? Him. What's left of you and me? It'd be all over. Wouldn't make it. You know, an awful lot of people say to you when you're talking to them about being saved, I couldn't keep it. You're dead right, you couldn't. I can't. But he keeps me. He builds us together. Through all the fractures that go on, all the troubles and all the testing and all, he is building his people. Until that day, the multitude without count are finally in his presence. You are being built. And I come back to where I started, the dwelling place of God. You know, when I hear people talking, oh, I suppose we should go to church this morning. Aye, I better. Because if I don't turn up, the pastor will be looking for me. Friends, he's here. You don't come to meet me. And hey, I'm glad to see you. But it doesn't matter. That won't crack. Doesn't matter that. You know what matters? You can come to meet with him. And he's pleased to build us together as a dwelling place for him. That's what he says to the Ephesians. An amazing thing. We have replaced the temple of God. The unit has been created is to be evident in all its fulfillment. And there you are. That's what this passage is about. We're to stand together as sinners, as saved sinners, and to show it to the world. To show the world that God is resetting the fall in his grace and mercy for that great day when he comes. And I'm going to finish where I finished a couple of Sunday nights ago. I'm going to finish at Psalm 133. And you know what happened last Sunday morning? And I never said a word to Neil about where I'd been or what I'd done. I left it completely open to him when I talked to him. You preach what you like, brother. What did he preach on last Sunday morning? A couple of Sunday nights before, last Sunday morning it came back. And what does it say? How good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters live together in unity. And friends, that's what God has created for us. And the basis of it is the work of Christ. And the access by the one Spirit to the one Father. We belong together because we belong to Christ. We live together in unity. And over the years as I've been a pastor, I've been told a lot of times, you know, pastor, if our church did this, I don't like the phrase our church to start with because we're talking about ourselves, but we'll get past that. If our church did, then we would know blessing. And I'm quite sure some of the things that people said are found in Scripture. But nowhere in Scripture have I ever found any one of them tied up to the blessing of God as directly as this one. For there the Lord commands the blessing, even life forevermore. Maybe the erraticness will drive it home a bit. Friends, that's who we are. That's the wonderful work of God. And if we want to know the blessing of God, let us rejoice in who we are. Let us forget all the man-made barriers. Let us forget all the other things and rejoice in Christ and live for him. We'll come back to what that means, but that's what he's done. That's what this passage is about. But now, remember. Let's pray together. Father, we bow before you in your presence, and we just ask that you'll speak to us by your word. That, Father, as we've gone over these great truths, and some people say know it all before, but Father, make them live. Make them burn in our hearts. Make them be the things that drive us day by day, that we may glory in him and in him alone for the great glory of his name. Father, we take this moment to individually respond to you quietly in our hearts. Hear us, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.